Let's turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is class number 10. This morning we'll be talking about 4 days that are mentioned in the New Testament. We're doing this to get a little background on what's coming up in 2 Peter chapter 3. When we left off last week, remember we're looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, the denial of the Lord's return. So let's read those verses so we can get the paragraph in our mind. 2 Peter 3, 1 says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." Now, as I mentioned before, we left off, we looked at the motives of the mockers, and we left off with their message in verse 4. So the message of the mockers is in verse 4, where it says, "And saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Now, there's going to be two main arguments of the mockers in the last times. The first one is, how do you account for the time between the promise and his coming? If you look at John 14, you don't see that distinction made of a gap. John 14, 3 says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He doesn't say it'll be a long time before I return. He just says, "I will return." So the mockers are saying, well, he said that, and it's been a long time since he said that, and he hasn't returned yet. So that's one of the arguments of the mockers. And of course, in our time, 2,000 years later, it's even more of an argument. The second argument, how do you account for uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system? And we get that when he says in 2 Peter 3, "Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." So he's saying everything continues under the same laws of physics that were in effect when the universe was formed. So it's uniformity of cause and effect, but it's in a closed system. Now we have to make a note here that this argument makes some assumptions. It assumes that there was no global flood. It assumes there was no creation ex nihilo, that means out of nothing, no virgin birth, nor any of the other miracles of the Bible, because they can't be explained by modern physics. So Peter is going to rebut those arguments, and the rebuttal will be given in verse 5 through 10. Now, it's going to be given in reverse order. And this is strange to us being English speakers, but it's quite common in Greek. He'll answer the first argument in 8 through 10, and he'll answer the second argument in 5 through 7. So he answers the second argument first, and then the first argument second. This is a figure of speech. It's called a chiasmus, or simply a chiasm, and that name comes from the Greek letter chi, that looks like an X. And if we diagram this argument, it goes like this. First, we'll have the first argument, then the second argument, and then the response to the second argument. See how they're connected together? And then the response to the first argument. So it's called a chiasm because it looks like the Greek letter chi. Very common among the Greeks, not so common among our days. But before we get into this, let's look at 4 days of the New Testament. We're going to look at the day of man, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, and the day of God. Now, 2 of these days are mentioned in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. The day of the Lord in 2 Peter 3:10, when it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." The day of God in 2 Peter 3:12, where it says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God." The day of man is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court." Now that human court is literally a human day, or man's day, or the day of man. Look at verse 5. It explains it a little when it says, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes." So that time is a day in the Bible, the day of man, that references man's control over creation, or man's dominance somewhat over creation. The day of Christ is mentioned in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So we have those 4 days mentioned in the New Testament. Well, let's look at each one of them. We'll start with the day of man, because its extent is from the fall of Adam through the day of Christ. That long time period there is all called the day of man. Its characteristic is unrighteousness. Why? Because God is withholding judgment during this time so that man can be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3 again in verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and so on and so forth. So the Lord is not slow about his promise. Remember, that was the first argument. Where's the promise of his coming? He's not slow about his promise. He's patient. Look at verse 15. It says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you." God is withholding judgment during this time, the day of man, so that man can be saved. Look at Romans 2:4. And in Romans chapter 2, in verse 4, it says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance?" And the word tolerance is the word anake. Anake is the act of being forbearing, the act of clemency. So God is tolerating what he would normally, in his role as justice, would not tolerate. But he's tolerating it so that man can be saved. With that wonderful news, what is man's response? Man's response is to be willingly ignorant of the judgment of God, ignorant of Christ, ignorant of eternity, willingly ignorant. Man overlooks God. And if you look at Romans 2:4, in Romans 2 and verse 4, it says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance?" Think lightly is the word kataphroneo. Kataphroneo. Not knowing means to ignore. Think lightly, kataphroneo, means to look down on someone or something with contempt or aversion. And it has an implication, and that implication is that you consider the object of little value. So that's man's response. He thinks God's patience, forbearing, loving kindness are of little importance. Now let's look at the day of Christ. This is the period connected with reward and blessing of believers at the coming of Christ for his church. That's where righteousness will be rewarded. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, verse 16, it says, "Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain." So that's talking about reward and blessing of believers when Christ returns for the church. It's connected with the rapture then. It could happen at any time. So the day of Christ could come at any time. And since it's connected with the rapture, I take it that immediately after the rapture, we will have the judgment seat of Christ, or the awards banquet of Christ, and then go into the tribulation. Now, the day of the Lord, and this is a big one. The day of the Lord, it's one of the major lines of prophecy running throughout the Old Testament, and it continues through the New Testament. And the primary idea of the day of the Lord is judgment. The idea of judgment is paramount in the passages referring to the day of the Lord. Look at Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah 1:14 says, "Near is the great day of the Lord." Near and coming very quickly. "Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men, so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Now that is a passage of judgment, and that's the chief characteristic of the day of the Lord. I'll give you a definition, and I got this definition straight out of Dwight Pentecost's Things to Come book. The day of the Lord is that extended period of time beginning with God's dealing with Israel after the rapture, at the beginning of the tribulation period, and extending through the second advent and the millennial age unto the creation of the new heavens and new earth after the millennium. So the day of the Lord starts right after the rapture, and it goes all the way to the new heavens and new earth. It's a very extended period of time, and I'll show that a little bit. If you look at Zechariah chapter 14, we'll see that the day of the Lord includes the events of the second advent. Remember, Christ comes for his church, then the tribulation, then the second advent. And Zechariah 14, verse 1 says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." And that's what we call the second coming of the Lord, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. "And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." Now, that's definitely a day that includes the second coming of the Lord. So the day of the Lord includes the second coming of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, some people say it begins with the second advent. And that cannot be true. Because if the day of the Lord did not begin until the second advent, and if you read about the second advent, you know that the second advent is preceded by signs, many signs. And the day of the Lord then could not come as a thief in the night, unexpected and unheralded. And that's in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. It says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." So it can't begin at the second advent. The only way this day, the day of the Lord, could break unexpectedly upon the world is to have it begin immediately after the rapture of the church. What about the millennial kingdom? Let's go back to 2 Peter. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 gives us authority for including the entire millennial age within the period called the day of the Lord. Verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." If you study prophecy, you know that that happens after the millennial kingdom. So this is included in the day of the Lord. The entire millennial kingdom is included in the day of the Lord. It will end dramatically, as 1 Peter 3:10 just showed us. This is something to think about. This is what we should think about. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." That is what will eventually happen to every single physical thing that you have or want. All the magnificent church buildings that have been built, they're going to burn up. Those big houses you have, they'll burn up. Fancy cars you have, burn up. Peter's point in the last part of chapter 3 will be based on this fact that everything is going to burn up. How should we live now? Should we live with our emphasis on things that are going to burn up? Or do we take the long view and put our emphasis on spiritual matters that are eternal? Now, the day of God involves the purging of creation. Because of Adam's sin in the garden, a curse was placed on the earth by God. Genesis 3. Genesis 3:17 says, "Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." There's a curse on the physical earth, and therefore it becomes necessary to remove the last trace of this curse from the earth before the manifestation of the eternal kingdom. God is going to completely obliterate the curse and start over with a new heavens and new earth. 2 Peter 3, again, in verse 10, tells us that this takes place within the day of the Lord. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So the day of God takes place within the day of the Lord. And you can see that in verse 10 when it says, "in which the heavens will pass away." So with that in mind now, we have these 4 days of the New Testament. Let's return to our text and look at the arguments of the scoffers refuted. And we'll get through verse 9 or 10 this morning, I'm not sure. Maybe 7. Remember, this is a chiasm. First, he's answering the second argument of the scoffers. Remember, that argument was uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system. It says, forever, since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In verse 4, the rebuttal of this argument will be that all has not continued just as it was from the beginning of creation. And they know it. The readers of this letter know that. Peter points out 3 dramatic examples. First, God's action in creation, God's action in the flood, and that was judgment, and God's action in the future. Let's look at those. God's action in creation. Look at verse 9, or I'm sorry, Genesis 1:9. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9, now ask yourself this question, is this slow events, random events, starting with chaos, moving towards order? It says in verse 9, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. That's a dramatic change. This is not describing uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system. Notice this happens by the word of God, not by a big bang, not by a slow process of random events. So the Bible contradicts the scoffers, and I'm sure you recognize the scoffers. There are plenty of them out there. In fact, you can't pick up your Bible and read the first verse without rejecting 3 different philosophies. Because Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So you have to give up atheism. Atheism says there is no God. Well, if there is no God, how did things get here? Or as Francis Schaeffer likes to say, why is there something instead of nothing? You have to give up pantheism. Pantheism says that God and matter are one. Now, Genesis 1:1 does not say that the universe created itself. And it specifically says the universe wasn't always here. Because when it says in the beginning, it's talking about in the beginning in reference to creation. And you have to give up agnosticism. Because agnosticism says we can't know whether there is a God or not. Well, Genesis 1:1 says there is. And it tells us specifically that we can know there is. Unbelievable. Universal change occurred suddenly with the mere word of God. This is denied today by scientists, science teachers, scholars, and back in 2 Peter, what does he have to say about these learned people? The comment on those who deny creation, they are willingly ignorant. Verse 5, NASB, as it escapes their notice. That is a terrible translation. I don't know how they came up with that. It weakens the force of the Greek. It looks like it's an oversight, doesn't it? Oh, it escaped their notice. No, it didn't. It's a single word in Greek, lanthano. Lanthano means to succeed in avoiding attention or awareness. Vincent translates it this way: this escapes them of their own will. Alford: they shut their eyes to this fact. A.T. Robertson says, for this they willingly forget. So the onus is on them. They didn't just overlook it. It didn't just escape their notice. They put it out of their minds. You have my permission to scratch that one out in New American Standard and put a better translation. Literally, it might read, for this, they avoid attention to deliberately. Therefore, their denial of the second advent is due to a culpable ignorance on their part. That means it's their fault. They refuse to look at the facts because they don't want to see them. And we see this over and over in so-called science. They don't want to see the facts. They look at the fossil record and come up with this bizarre theory of evolution that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever according to the fossil record. The fossil record speaks of a dramatic event, not a slow sedimentation. The reason they refuse to look at these facts is because if God created the heavens and the earth, he will return and judge sin. And that is something most people don't want to hear. Those people who have rejected the gospel, they don't want to hear that God's coming back to judge. So they do away with God. They do away with judgment. They do away with logic and reason and come up with these bizarre theories that they call science. Now in verse 6, we have God's action in judgment when it says, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now, note a change here. He changes from the word earth to the word world. Verse 5 says, the earth was formed out of water and by water. And then it says in verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And that these words are different words, and they mean different things. The word earth is the Greek word ge, and ge means soil, land, earth, surface of the earth. World is the word cosmos. Cosmos means order. It's the opposite of chaos, which means disorder. The flood did not destroy the physical earth. It destroyed the orderly arrangement of the earth. So creation starts out with cosmos, order, and it moves toward disorder. My gosh, we're devolving. We're not evolving. We are not inherently more intelligent because we have technology. That's not evolution. We have technology because we can pass knowledge from one generation to the next. Animals can't do that. They need instinct. And God provided them with instinct. But we can pass information along generation to generation. And I'll use the example of the pyramid that cheerleaders use. If you want to put people on top of each other to get the highest pyramid, you put the heaviest, strongest person on the top, right? No. You put the strongest people, the most muscular, on the bottom because they have more to carry. And that one on top, you pick the weakest, skinniest person that you can get because you don't want to add too much weight. And that's kind of the way the world is going. We're devolving. Adam and Eve were the most evolved people in the known universe. We've been going downhill from there. Now we have God's action in the future. It's interesting to notice in verse 7 it says, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." That same word that acted in creation, remember, we read Genesis, it said, "And God said," so his word was the activating force in creation, and that same word acts in judgment. And it makes a decree about this present world. It's being reserved for fire. Reserved is the word thesaurizo. Thesaurizo means to store up. And we use that word in English for a thesaurus. A thesaurus is where we store up different meanings of a word. And in 2 Peter 3:6, this word is in the perfect tense. It started in the past, and it's still continuing. And it's being reserved for fire. And that's what we just read in 2 Peter 3:10 and 12. The word kept is a present participle. We will not be able to pollute the world enough to destroy it until it is time for him to burn it up. He's going to keep it together until it's his time to burn it up. Now, we're going to stop here this morning because that's the end of the paragraph. And next time we'll start with 2 Peter 3:8, where it says, "Do not let this fact escape your notice." And so on. We'll talk about the first argument of the mockers. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for giving us this rebuttal of the arguments that we hear day after day from unbelievers, and we can be positive and sure that we know the correct answers because God has given them to us. In Christ's name, amen.